Good evening.
Good evening.
Let's turn in God's Word to Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. And if we could just read through to the end of the chapter. Colossians 2:11. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, Colossians deals with the problem, as we've said before here, what my late brother and friend Randy Amos used to describe as people that wanted to be too spiritual, or more spiritual, we could even say. And you might say, well, what's wrong with that? Isn't that really the point, to grow, to become worshipers in spirit and in truth? Indeed it is, but the problem is that not all spirituality is equal. That there are a lot of blind alleys. There are a lot of wrong turns one can make. And I don't think I have to spend a lot of time making that point to you tonight. You probably all know somebody, whether it's at school or in your circle of friends or at work or even in your own families, and people in the name of getting closer to God or becoming more spiritual, they've gone into all kinds of weird false doctrine. They've gone into New Age, or they've gone deeper into a religion within Christendom that doesn't teach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or maybe that doesn't teach the truth about the Lord Jesus, that he's the Son of God, that he was God manifest in the flesh, as well as a perfect and true man. And the Colossians were struggling with false teachers that were bringing them alternative teachings. And chapter 1 is meant to just blow us out of the water with the grandeur of Christ. In other words, if you've got Christ, then why would you want anything else? It's sort of like one thing that I could agree with the actor Paul Newman about. Now, I don't quote Paul Newman very often when I'm teaching the Bible, because I don't know that Paul Newman knew anything about the Bible or that he knew the Lord. But he was asked why he had such a long, successful marriage. And he basically said, in so many words, well, when you have steak at home, why go anywhere else? And that was a great way to look at his wife. He loved his wife. So why should he emulate many of his contemporaries who were going off having an affair and this and that with all these other actresses in Hollywood? He said, no, I love my wife. Well, the same point in Colossians. If you have the Lord Jesus Christ, why go after these other teachings? There's nothing out there that's better. And that's something you got to get a hold of, especially for the young people. You say, well, there's about 7 billion people on this planet. There are literally millions of different belief systems. How do we know this one's right? Well, I'll say this to you. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christ of the Bible cannot be surpassed. There's nothing out there. There's no one else out there that's better. Not in the spiritual realm. Certainly not in the temporal realm. Nothing else can compare with the Lord Jesus Christ. So chapter 1 talks about the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it really builds up to the fact that the beginning of chapter 2 tells us, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if you want to know more about the spiritual world, if you want to know more about the life beyond this world, about the age to come, about heaven and hell, you don't have to look to these other teachings. Look to the Lord Jesus is the point. And ultimately, you've got to recognize if you're a believer in Christ, chapter 2, verse 10 says, and you are complete in him, or you are fulfilled in him, or filled up in him. You've got it all in him who is the head of every principality and power. Now, we'll find out why he says that, because when the Bible talks about principalities and powers, it's often speaking about the spiritual realm, the different hierarchy of beings that exist in the spiritual realm. We can't see the spiritual realm. We don't know all about what's out there. We know there are angels. The Bible talks about them. We know there are unclean spirits, also known as demons. We know there are certain beings that are positive, that work for God's people. For instance, the angels at the end of Hebrews 1 are said to be ministering spirits to those who are the heirs of salvation. But we also know that there are beings that fight against us, that Satan, for example, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5, goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we know from the book of Daniel that when we pray, we enter into spiritual warfare, whether we're thinking that way or not. We're really taking part in a conflict that's happening between God and his forces and Satan and his forces. Now, there are a lot of stories that people write in our world, like The Lord of the Rings being a good example, where you have kind of a dualism. What I mean by a dualism is you have good and you have evil. And in the stories, good and evil are so evenly matched that you kind of wonder who's going to win. But I want to tell you, when we talk about the Bible, it's not like that. Is there conflict? Are there beings today that are opposing the Lord in the spiritual realm? Yes, there are. Are they more powerful than the Lord? No, they are not. Are they wiser than the Lord? Not even close. Are they going to have victory over the Lord? No. In fact, the Bible says that we're already more than conquerors through him that loved us in Romans chapter 8. So it's not a dualism. It's not like Satan and God are evenly matched, or God's Son, the Lord Jesus, is evenly matched with Satan. They are so far superior. But during this time, when the Lord hasn't come to judge the world yet, why hasn't he? Well, not because he's slack, says 2 Peter 3. Not because he's forgotten to do it. Not because he hasn't gotten around to it. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, Peter says. In other words, he's waiting for more people to get saved. And not just waiting in the passive sense of, oh, well, I got to wait till more people come in. No, he's out there actively seeking people. His spirit is striving with men. His word is going forth. And we are part of that process. We are to tell that word to other people. And the Lord is using people like us and using us to reach others for the Lord Jesus Christ and to plant the seed of his word. So now when we get to chapter 2, verse 11, understanding all that, understanding that we have Christ who is greater than anyone else, understanding that we can have more, spiritually speaking, than what we have in Christ. Not only does Colossians 2:10 say that we are complete in him, but Ephesians 1 says we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. I love the expansive language there. There's no blessing that we're not in on. There's nothing good that God has that we can't partake of in the Lord Jesus Christ. So why go anywhere else? Now when we come to chapter 2, verse 11, we're going to switch where now he's going to say, okay, now that you've got it down, now that you understand how great the Lord is, now that you understand how much you have in him, let's talk about what the false teachers are offering. And there's two main kinds of false teaching that seem to be bothering the Colossians. One was there were people coming saying you need to keep parts of the Mosaic law to be more spiritual. So you need to be circumcised, or you need to keep the food laws, or you need to keep the feast days. We'll find out in this chapter that that's not so. Not for Christians now that the Lord Jesus has come and died and risen again. The other problem was this mystical speculation about trying to have esoteric experiences of entering higher and higher into spiritual realms and going higher and higher into deeper secret knowledge. And they apparently thought that they could actually commune with angels who would take them up higher and higher to God. Except the problem is that the Bible teaches in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus doesn't need the angels to help him bring us to God. The Lord Jesus doesn't need the saints who have already died and gone to glory to help bring us to God. The Lord Jesus is the one all by himself, thank you very much, brings us to God. He brings us right into the presence of God. And the book of Hebrews is all about that subject. So when people start talking about needing a human priest or needing a guru to get them to God, you know they haven't understood the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus. And when they start talking about a spirit guide or an angel or an avatar or any of the other terms that worldly religions use to talk about intermediaries that can get us to God, you know it's false. The Lord Jesus is the one to bring us to God. So from chapter 2, verse 11, through the end of this passage which we've read, we're mainly dealing with the errors, with what not to do, because we already have it all in Christ. Okay, so that's an introduction. Any comments by the brothers before we move on into the verses themselves? Now in verse 11, it brings up the subject of circumcision. We might say, well, what is circumcision? Circumcision, of course, as my son was just telling me yesterday, is a surgical procedure, a removing of the flesh from the male reproductive organs. So circumcision is still widely practiced in the United States, usually for medical reasons or maybe cultural reasons even, less for religious reasons. But what did it mean to a Jew? Well, to a Jew, it was the sign of their belonging to God, what they'd call the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It's introduced back in Genesis 17. That's a very important context because Genesis 17 is after Genesis 16. That caught you by surprise, didn't it? Now, in Genesis 16, you remember that's when Abraham and Sarah, Abram and Sarai, as they're still known then, their names get elongated in Genesis 17. In 16, they get the idea that they're going to help God out. That Sarai, figuring, well, she's barren, she's infertile, she can't have a child, she'll help God out by surrogate motherhood. In other words, it was widely practiced in the ancient Near East, well before the time of Abram, that you could take a slave girl that was in your household and you could present her to your husband as a concubine, and she would be able to produce a child that would be your legal heir. Even though she was giving birth to the child would be looked upon as if it were Sarai's. And that's how we got Ishmael from the Egyptian servant girl Hagar, servant woman Hagar. And God said, no, we're not going to do it that way. Because think of what that would be. That would be God saying, I made you a promise, Abram. My promise is you leave the land that you know. You go to a land I'll show you of. And I'm going to give this land to you and your descendants. And I'm going to make your descendants like the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven. And I'm going to bless all nations of the earth. And everyone who blesses you will be blessed. And everyone who curses you will be cursed. Now, here's what you got to do. You do your part, and I'll do my part. Now, that's how a lot of people think of when they think about religion, right? When they think about the gospel, even. They think that's what it is. You say to them, how can you be saved? And they say, well, I go to church. Now, wait a minute. There's not any verse that says, if you want to be saved, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and go to church. The thief on the cross, you remember, never had opportunity to go to a church meeting. The church wasn't even formally begun yet. He was dead before the day of Pentecost. It's not church attendance, is it? It's not the Lord doing his part on the cross and us adding our part. Any more than for Abram, it wasn't Abram saying, well, God, you had a great idea. Now let us help you implement it. As if God couldn't get it done. God said, no, I'm going to wait till you're too old, till they call you old good is dead, Abram. And I'm going to wait till biologically it's highly improbable that you could have any children. And your wife, she's always been deemed medically unable to have children. So I'm going to take a medical impossibility. I'm going to take a dead womb and an old man who shouldn't be able to reproduce and have children. And I'm going to bring out of that union a child of promise, Isaac. And I'm going to do it by my power at my time so that people know it's me. And just so you remember that it's me, it's not me and you working together to earn this promise or to make this promise happen. You're going to be circumcised, Abram. And all the males of your household will be circumcised. And you're going to circumcise your sons. As they're born, they're going to be circumcised the eighth day. That's what Paul was so proud of before he met the Lord Jesus Christ. As a Jewish man, when he was known as Saul of Tarshish, he'd tell us in Philippians 3, I was circumcised the eighth day. What are they saying? We're saying we're cutting off human activity. We're cutting off the flesh, which one of the ways the New Testament uses the concept of flesh is what man can do, what fallen man tries to do. And what circumcision symbolically says is, I'm cutting off the flesh. It's not about my capability, my virility as a man. It's about God doing miraculously what I can't do. Now, amazing that something that was a symbol of man's inability and God's ability became by the New Testament era something that was a rite, a ceremony. Something where man said, hey, if I'm circumcised, I can bring myself closer to God. Or I can earn salvation. That's backwards, isn't it? Well, ever since the New Testament till right now, people have gotten baptism wrong as well, haven't they? Because what does baptism say? Baptism says, I died with Christ. When he died on the cross, it was like I was nailed up there with him. And I was buried with Christ. And I rose again. They brought me out of the water, and that's symbolizing resurrection. I rose again, now to walk in newness of life. And he's going to talk here about circumcision and baptism. But what do people say about baptism today in the wider religious world? Well, they baptize babies, something the Bible never says to do. Something you can't find before well into the 2nd century AD. It does not go back to the earliest of the early church. It's an invention of man. And because they say it washes away sin and it will cleanse a baby of sin, or a person being baptized somehow earns righteousness before God. It's not what the symbol is saying, is it? So man can take these symbols and can mess them up. Now, Paul says, let's get back to what the symbol means. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now, when something is made without hands, it is, in other words, not made by human hands. It is made by God's hands. This is a divine work. So Daniel sees in Daniel chapter 2 a vision of a stone that is cut out without hands. In other words, this stone wasn't quarried by human beings. It's cut out by God. In similar fashion, you've been circumcised without hands. He's not talking about human physical circumcision. He says, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. See, when you become a believer, the key thing is not that you were physically circumcised or uncircumcised. Galatians chapter 6, he's going to say, in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. So now it's not about whether you come from the Jewish ethnic line or the Gentile ethnic line, anybody that's anything else than a Jew. It's now about that work of Christ. What does Christ do? He's cut off the flesh. He's cut off human effort. In Christ, we've now said, we've come into a new relationship with God, not based on what we do. We, like Abraham was saying symbolically, he was cutting off his sinful efforts, his trying to do it his way. We too, when we come to Christ, we're cutting off that independence of God, if you will, that self-effort by the circumcision of Christ. Now he brings baptism in verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, why does he bring in baptism here, right after talking about circumcision? Well, he's saying baptism. What does baptism really say about you symbolically? If circumcision says symbolically that you're cutting off the flesh, that you're not going to live by your works and by your human self-effort, and that's not how you're saved, nor how you please God, then what does baptism say? Well, baptism speaks of resurrection. It says we're raised, as Romans 6 says, now to walk in newness of life. So baptism is emphasizing the fact that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so if we're baptized, we have that old life of what we were. What were we before? Well, he says that we were, firstly, he says here, we were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. We didn't have a relationship with God. That's what he means. He uses a similar phrase in Ephesians 2, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. So we were dead, and we were separated from God because of our sin, is basically what he's saying here. And then he goes on to say that here we've been raised, and he's made us alive together, or quickened us with him, another phrase we find from Hebrews 2. And he says in verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. Now that handwriting of requirements, it's speaking about the law. And what does the law say about us before we come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I don't care whether you're Jew or Gentile. What the law says about you is you're condemned. Okay, each one of us. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? And the Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 tells us. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the law condemned us. The law said we were dead. But what has the Lord done here? Well, Spafford caught the tone of it in his hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. He said, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, one thing he was doing there was dying for our law breaking, for our lawlessness, our iniquity. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53 says. In other words, the one who was sinless, who always did the will of him that sent him, the Father, the one who was never rebellious and didn't turn away from God's will, that one died as if he were a rebel because he was taking our place. He was dying so that he could nail up that indebtedness, that broken law, nail it to the cross. And if you will, take a big stamp and put on it, paid. You know the chorus? He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. Well, that's a little chorus we can teach and we have to children. But there's great truth there, isn't it? It's what he's talking about here. That now we've risen to have this new life with the Lord, and all that sin that made us dead before God, it separated us from God and legally demanded our death, it's now been paid for. It's been nailed to the cross the way you'd take a bill that was paid and you'd write paid on it and you'd tack it up to show all the world, I'm not a debtor. This debt is paid, and it's all been done through the Lord Jesus Christ here. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Verse 15 says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, Brother Dave is a great fan of Homer, the epic poet, not Simpson, the cartoon, but Homer, the classic literary person from ancient Greece. And in Homer's Iliad, he has these different incidents during the big battle that's going on around Troy, where certain people are killed. And it's not just about killing your enemy. It's also about spoiling them. Now, we get the same thing in the Bible. When David kills the giant Goliath, do you remember what he did to him? He not only hit him in the head with the sling and the stone, you know, and knocked him over that way. He not only ran up and took Goliath's own sword and cut his head off, but what did he do then? He took Goliath's armor and took his sword. What's that about? Well, that's what you did in ancient warfare. When you beat someone, You despoiled them. You took their stuff. The Lord Jesus talks about that in a parable. He says nobody can come into a strong man's house and take the strong man's stuff unless he first ties up the strong man. But the Lord Jesus, he's the strong man who's come, and as strong as Satan may be, he's much stronger than we are and much more cunning too. But he's nothing compared to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus has bound him, and you know what the Lord Jesus is doing in the world tonight? He's despoiling him. He's destroying the works of the devil. He's reclaiming lives that the devil thought were ruined and were on their way to hell with him. And the Lord Jesus is bringing many sons to glory. And every day, more people are being added to that tremendous sum of people that are being saved. No, he's disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now think of this. If the Lord Jesus, who died and rose again from the dead, by that death and resurrection, has achieved victory over every principality, over every power, over every being that there is, angelic and infernal, whether they be servants of God or whether they be demons opposed to God, if the Lord Jesus has triumphed over all of those and is higher than all those powers, then why would we go to the defeated enemy and want their help to get to God? It'd sort of be like in 1945, looking down in Argentina or in Bolivia or somewhere, and going down to South America, and you happen to run into Josef Mengele, the angel of death, they called him. He was the doctor at the Nazi concentration camp, the death camp, Auschwitz. And you go and find Mengele and you say, hey, can you help me out? You know, I really think, could you put in a good word for me with the authorities in Germany? Now, why would you do that? Because in 1945, in May of 1945, if you get to by May 5th, let's say, 1945, Hitler was dead. His wife, Eva Braun, was dead. Himmler was dead. Goering was about to be on trial. So were almost all the upper echelon of the Nazis. They were either dead, or they were going to be on trial, or they were on the run and in hiding like Mengele was. Why would you go to them and ask them for anything? They were utterly defeated. Their capital, Berlin, was a complete ruin. And there was damaged cities everywhere they went. I've been reading about this week. And when Truman went over to meet with Stalin and Churchill, he couldn't get over with the destruction throughout Germany everywhere he went. Now, if the Lord has triumphed over principalities and powers, why would you go out looking for some spirit being and saying, this spirit being can get me closer to God? No. The Lord Jesus has defeated every spirit being that was against him, and any spirit being, an angel that is for him, isn't going to bring you to God, because the Lord Jesus has that job. He's the mediator. Why would you need to do this if the Lord Jesus is the victor over every principality and power? So you see how he's making his argument. He's saying this false teaching that you need to look for these other pathways to God. It's false. You don't need that. You need the Lord Jesus. He's the hero. He's the champion. He's the one you need to look for. So, having said that, any comments by the brothers? Now, we're running low on time, so I'll just point out in verses 16 and 17, he talks about, again, the Jewish ceremonial law. He says, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath. These were all things in the Old Testament in the law. Now, notice how he describes them in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, if you have a mother or father that's living, what would you rather spend time with, their shadow or them? Well, you say, that's a no-brainer. You know, I can snuggle with my mother or my father. I can hug them. You know, I can give them a kiss maybe, even if I'm 8 years old. I'm not too big to do that. I can reach out and touch, but a shadow, that's kind of intangible, right? You just go right through it. What about friends? Well, you and your shadow can walk down to Boyer's, but a shadow isn't much on conversation, right? A shadow, it's nice because the shadow tells you that someone's coming. If I saw my mother's shadow from around the corner, I'd say, oh, my mom's coming into the room. That's great. I can talk to my mom. And so a shadow is valuable, but the substance, the person, is more valuable. Now, these feasts and festivals in the Old Testament, like the Passover and like the Sabbath day and all these things, they were symbolic things. They were shadows of things to come. But he says the substance is of Christ. So do we want to go back and get excited about holidays and special days on the calendar and say, this is what's going to bring me close to God? No. I mean, there's nothing wrong with a day off, nothing wrong with enjoying a holiday, so to speak, but don't think that's bringing you closer to God. Yeah, it kind of disturbs me in evangelical circles that we're hearing people that claim to be Bible believers getting all excited about Lent and saying, I'm giving this or that up for Lent. Why is that? That is a step backward. That is unbiblical. It's not only not New Testament, it's sub-Old Testament. It's like doing something from the Old Testament, but, you know, thinking that you're somehow getting closer to God for this. No, Paul calls it a cheat. He says, don't let them cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels and so forth. As he goes on, he says in verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. Now, he used that phrase earlier in the chapter, and it's those ABCs, those basics. You wouldn't want to go back and redo what you did in kindergarten. You say, no, I'm in third, I'm in fifth, I'm in sixth, I'm in eighth grade, or I'm in college. I don't want to go back to kindergarten. Well, that's what those things were. And actually, you've died with Christ from those basic things. So now you don't want to subject yourself to regulations. This is what man's religion always is about. Verse 21. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. It's always all the things I physically can't do, right? But he says they concern things which perish with the using. People getting so obsessed over what food they eat or not eat, thinking that makes them holy before God. And yet food itself is a perishable material, isn't it? It goes away. It doesn't last. But he says, according to these commandments and doctrines of men, you remember the Lord Jesus said that was the danger, that the Pharisees were setting aside the word of God by the commandments and teaching the doctrines of men as commandments. So he said they have an appearance of wisdom in verse 23, of false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. The other day was the anniversary, April 18th, of the Diet of Worms, which in English looks like the Diet of Worms, which sounds like a really bad Chinese dish you might get on a second-rate menu, but no. It was a meeting where Martin Luther had to go before the authorities and explain why he was doing what he was doing, right? And the interesting thing is, when we think about these things that people do physically, Martin Luther did a lot of those things before he met Christ. Whip himself, crawl up the so-called holy stairs, La Scala Santa in Rome, thinking that could take time off purgatory, doing that on his knees, you know, mortifying the flesh, not eating good food, not wearing good clothes, wearing hairy, prickly garments. The Middle Ages were full of that stuff. And people thought, this'll subdue the flesh. This'll mean that I don't lust, that I don't get angry, that I don't lie, that I don't steal, that I don't covet. And you read the history of those times, and those things had no power to stop those things in someone's life. In fact, in many cases, they made the person worse because they were so aware that the flesh was just rearing up within them. It made them worse sinners. The only thing that can sanctify us is not putting ourselves under a law and rule and ceremonies and even things that beat up our bodies. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who saves. He's the one who sanctifies. In other words, if we want to be holy and get close to God, it's only through Christ.